If you join me in continuing our Bible study tonight, open to the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians. In other words, turn the page. Philippians are the believers in a place called Philippi. Philippi is in Greece, of course, and it was anciently called Cnidus, meaning the little fountains. So anciently it was referred to as little fountains because it had beautiful fountains throughout the city. It's a very pretty place. It was renamed Philippi by Philip of Macedon. If you're not familiar with Philip of Macedon, he's the father of Alexander the Great. So Philip of Macedon overthrew the Medo-Persians and established the Grecian Empire that was expanded then by Alexander the Great. Was renamed by Philip of Macedon and was established as the eastern military outpost of the Macedonian Empire to defend against Thrace, because the city of Thrace was a military power that was very barbaric, and Thrace liked to lead raids on the Macedonians. So he established this as a military outpost. Later, it was made a Roman colony by Augustus, that is Augustus Caesar. Not every city that was conquered by the Romans was made a Roman colony. When it's made a Roman colony, that means they actually take Roman citizens and settle them there. And it becomes, if you, in essence, an extension of Rome itself. So it was made a Roman colony by Augustus Caesar as a memorial of his victory over Brutus and Cassius. Almost all the Latin I know, other than what I learned in law school, is et tu Brute, from Julius Caesar being stabbed by Brutus and Cassius. Well, Augustus was the other person involved in their overthrow of Julius Caesar. And when Augustus warred against the other two, he established himself as the new emperor, as Augustus Caesar. So as a gift to himself, he makes this city a Roman colony. It was the center of Bacchus worship. Bacchus, the god of wine. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is telling the believers that he commends them for keeping the Passover, but he condemns them for keeping it like the feast of Bacchus. That is, they get drunk, they gorge themselves on food, then they go out to the vomitory and stick feathers down their throats to throw up. And this is the way they're treating the Passover. And Paul says, wait a minute, You cannot treat God the way you celebrated Bacchus. That's from Deuteronomy 12 too, isn't it? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. Verse 29. Well, we always start in 29. So let's start in 28 just to be different. Deuteronomy 12, 28. Moses tells the people, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, that's the Canaanites and all those other ites, they were pagans, says, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. It says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So as these peoples in the Gentile world came to faith in Messiah, they would continue their pagan traditions in a Christianized manner, quote unquote. And Paul is saying, no, no, you can't do that. You can't worship the Lord our God as you worship the pagan gods. Don't treat his festivals like the Feast of Bacchus. So this was the center of Bacchus worship, which gives you an idea that it's a very sensual place, a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of drunkenness. It's also the center of the newer mystery religions, that is, Gnosticism and ascetic Gnosticism are competing for acceptance among the worshipers of Bacchus. And it's also the center of the new Roman emperor worship, where they decided that the emperors are God and not just men. So that's Philippi. Despite all that pagan background, Philippi became the center of Christianity. Christianity really took hold. The faith in Messiah really took hold and took off. What we know from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15, is that the Apostle Paul established this congregation at Philippi, but this congregation had no synagogue, if you remember. They were the ones who met by the river because there was no synagogue. So the people would just go out by the river to meet and hold service. There were so few Jewish people. So the Philippians were almost entirely Gentile. This letter to the Philippians was written by Paul when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. It's one of those prison epistles. And it's called the Hymn of Joy.
Joy.
Sin is not mentioned even once in the book of Philippians. But joy and rejoicing are used 18 times. So these pagan Gentiles, when they caught the Holy Spirit here, when they got saved by faith and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, they got it. They turned away from the pagan idolatry and they wanted nothing more to do with it. With that in mind, let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. As with all 13 of the Pauline epistles, it begins with Paul. Paul wants you to know right off the bat, he's the one who wrote it. It says, and Timothy. Timothy was with Paul when this congregation was founded back in the book of Acts. And he calls he and Timothy bondservants, which is actually, if you look in the Greek, the word is just simply servants or slaves of Yeshua the Messiah. By that, what he means is we serve the Lord and we serve the Lord only. We're not going to serve any pagan gods. We're not going to serve man. We don't care if man likes it, if man doesn't like it. We're going to serve the Lord and serve the Lord only. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and see that Timothy was with Paul when his congregation was founded. And Timothy actually stayed to preach to the Philippians when Paul leaves. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Then he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. What's it mean, who believed? Believed in what? Yeshua, she's a believer in Messiah. But his father was Greek. So if his mother is Jewish, who believes in Messiah, and his father is Greek, meaning Gentile, a pagan, what is Timothy?
Jewish.
He's Jewish. Jewishness passes through the mother. Mm-hmm. Tribal lineage is through the father, but Jewishness through the mother. So if your mother is a Gentile and your father is a Jew, you're a Gentile. Verse 2, it says, he was well spoken of by the brethren who at Lystra and Iconium. Why was he well spoken of by the brethren? Because his mother was a believer and it taught him properly. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, that is to travel with him and help him in his ministry. It says, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. In other words, they know that they're going to be looking to Paul and saying, Paul, do you follow the Torah or not? This Jewish boy was not circumcised. Why? Probably because his father wouldn't permit it. So Paul has to take him and have him circumcised in order to keep the commandments. It says, verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. That tells us worlds. That's referring to Acts chapter 15, when Paul and the others came to a council at Jerusalem led by James, Messiah's half-brother, and said, some are going through teaching that these Gentiles have to be circumcised according to the customs, in order to be saved? Did God command the Gentiles to be circumcised? The answer is no. These were man-made rules. The rabbis said God can only save Jews, so a Gentile must become Jewish in order to be saved. Is that right? No, that is wrong. A lot of people read Acts chapter 15 and think it's about, do Gentiles, once they're saved, follow God's commandments or not? That's not what it's about. It's about, do they have to obey these rabbi-given rules and become Jews in order to be saved? And who is salvation for? Isaiah 55, whosoever will may come. I'm sorry, I digress. But verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep. The Greek word there for decrees is dogma, specifically dogmata, which never refers to the commandments of God. This was the man-made decree. So this is the decree of James saying, we think this is what the Gentiles ought to do in order to be able to come into the synagogues and study with us and learn the scriptures. So those four things in Acts chapter 15 that everybody says, oh, that's all Gentiles are ever supposed to do, they have misunderstood. Those were simply dogmata, that is man-made decision on what should be appropriate. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And then it goes on to talk about how they founded the church at Philippi. Back to the scriptures, please. Verse 1 goes on to say, to all the saints. The word saints there in the Greek is hagios, and it simply means a holy one. So it means a believer. Whether Jew or Gentile makes no difference, just a believer in Messiah the Yeshua. The reason I bring this up, it hasn't been too long since somebody out in cassette tape land said that there was a teaching going around that the saints referred to angels, not to the believers. But it's not. If you look at the word hagios in Greek, it is referring to the believers. So to all the believers in Messiah Yeshua who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, the word bishop there, what it means is an administrator, one who's in charge, a leader of the congregation. So it's not talking about the Episcopalian clergy set up of pastor and bishops and all that kind of stuff. It just means a leader of the congregation. And deacons just means servants. So they're leaders in a congregation that do the preaching and the leading and the organization. And there's others that are servants. People have servants' hearts and they help minister and serve, etc. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. The word grace is a Greek greeting and the word peace is a Hebrew greeting. So it's the way Paul tends to open and make sure that they know that whoever you are, wherever you came from, whether you're a Jewish believer or Gentile believer, I'm talking to you. Even though the majority of the group is Gentile and the doctrine is given that way, he recognized that there are going to be Jewish believers as well as Gentile believers. When it says grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Greek words mean that God our Father and Lord Yeshua the Messiah is one. It's not two giving grace and greetings and shalom, but rather it's just one. It talks about the unity of God and man. But again, Paul stresses the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Why does he keep stressing the Lord? The word Lord in Greek there is kurios, and it means master. It refers back to Luke 6:46, where the Lord said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? I paraphrase. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, which means Paul spends lots of time in prayer, and he always includes the Philippians in his prayers, and he does. He includes all his spiritual children, these different groups that he's established in his travels. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And that's the theme of this book, is the joy in the Lord, the joy in a believer's life. Paul's in chains. Paul's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's been snake bit. He's been stoned. And still, Paul is full of joy. Why? What is this lifetime compared to eternity? It's not even a drop in the bucket. So whatever we suffer in this lifetime for Messiah pays eternal dividends. Verse 5, why is he so joyful? For your fellowship, meaning joint participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians, when they caught hold of the gospel, they took it to heart, they changed their lives, and they've been sharing it joyfully throughout the communities and with everybody they come in contact. So Paul says, you're a joint participant in this gospel message with me, sharing the gospel. Verse 6, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Yeshua the Messiah, meaning until Messiah's return. So Paul is confident that God, who has begun this work in these people, will continue it and will foster it and will cause it to grow until they get to meet Messiah personally. Doesn't mean they're going to live 2,000 years till the rapture, but they will be resurrected when the trumpet blows. Paul has every confidence because he has seen the truth of the gospel in their lives. He's seen the evidence of their faith as they live their lives. Verse 7 says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. That is, Paul loves these people, these believers. He says, inasmuch as both in my chains, meaning while he's in prison, they have been providing encouragement and support. If you're a prisoner back in Rome in those days, the Romans don't feed you. If family and loved ones don't bring you food, you starve to death. So they're not just praying for him, but they're also sending food and clothing and encouragement and prayers, and he appreciates it all. He says, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that is, they're standing up for the gospel message against all who come and say, oh, you're crazy, just come on back home. Let all this Messiah stuff go. They're saying no. They're standing firm in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It says, you all are partakers with me of grace. That is, God's provided grace and mercy to them, and they have accepted it, and they put it to work, they put it to use, and they're sharing a gospel message. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Yeshua the Messiah. He loves these people. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In knowledge, that is, in knowledge of good versus evil and the ways of the Lord, how it differs from the pagan ways. And in all discernment, discernment meaning judgment, that they're able to apply the scriptures and seek out that which is good and avoid that which is sinful and wrong and pagan, and just cleaning it out of their lives in what we call what? What's the process of cleaning the sin out of our lives? Repentance. But what else? Sanctification. Because let's face it, when we're first saved, we don't know everything. We don't know everything to clean out of our lives. But as we learn and we grow and we find that we're doing something wrong, we should clean it out and say, I'm giving that over to the Lord and taking it out of their lives. Verse 10, that, the knowledge and discernment is that you may approve the things that are excellent, meaning the things that are of God, that you can distinguish between godly things and worldly things, that you may be sincere, that is unmixed and pure, and without offense till the day of Messiah, again referring to his return. So Paul wants them to grow to spiritual maturity and leave the sinful ways of the world behind and grow in grace and nurture and admonition of the Lord, like we're reading about children. Verse 11 is where I really hope to get to tonight, and I still have 2 minutes left. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Yeshua the Messiah to the glory and praise of God. That word filled there is a word that we all know. It is plero. Plero, P-L-E-R-O-O. Open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse Matthew chapter 5. I'll give you a chance to find it. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I've been told very recently that this verse means Messiah didn't come to destroy the law, just to fulfill it, to make it go away. And the thought in the teaching is that because Messiah fulfilled the law and the prophets, we don't have to. We can murder, we can rape, we can steal, we can lie. It doesn't make any difference to God because he fulfilled them, so we don't have to. Plerao is the same word here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, and also in chapter 2, verse 2, but we won't get there tonight. But let's go to chapter 1, verse 11. Starting in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, meaning things that are of God and that are right, things that are in accordance with God's will, that you may be sincere and without offense, that is unmixed, not mixing in the sins of the world, not having one foot in each kingdom, being pure of mind, without offense till the day of Messiah, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Yeshua the Messiah, to the glory and praise of God.
Without offense towards who?
Without offense toward God or man. You have more questions. I can see it in your eyes. Meaning we should stop sinning against God and against our fellow man, which is another way of saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean don't offend them as in don't tell them about God and preach the gospel to them, because that might offend them. It means don't do anything contrary to the love that God would have you show them. Don't steal their things. Don't cheat with their wives. Don't, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. If you understand that this word is plerao, just as the one in 5:17, take their understanding of Matthew 5:17 and apply it here. If they are correct, that means that when somebody got filled with the fruits of righteousness, then none of the rest of us have to do that. It's been done. It's been fulfilled. Taken away. Not for us anymore.
Can I explain that
again? It didn't make any sense to me either. Who is to be filled with the fruits of righteousness? The answer is each and every one of us. It's not that Messiah fulfilled the fruits of righteousness and now we can go live in the gutter. Rather, God expects each and every one of us, and that's what Paul is saying here, each and every one of us to approve the things that are excellent, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which means to live uprightly before the Lord our God, to walk in ways that are pleasing under him. And where do you find how to walk in a way that pleases God? Do you find it in man-made rules and regulations and traditions, or do you find it in the Word of God? We find it in the Word of God. So we'll have to pick up with this verse next week because we didn't get through it. And maybe by then, the questions will be more solidified. With that, let's bring the Bible study to a close.